Good morning. And like I say almost every Sunday morning, what a faithful congregation we are. And I'm so thankful for that, and I know the Lord is so thankful for that too. You know, we must always remember what our Lord did for us and all that He went through for us. I pray that as Christians, you never get tired of hearing of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you do, you have a problem, a serious problem. Now let's close out all the problems of the world and concentrate on what our Lord went through for us. Please follow along in your Bibles as always. I don't want you to take my word, only the Word of God, which of course is the Bible. You may remember that Paul commended the Bereans in Acts 17:11 when, because they received the word with all readiness of mind and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's what I asked you to do this morning. So look at together, let's search the scriptures. This morning I want to talk to you about the physical aspects of the death of Jesus. What Jesus went through physically during those hours of torture. Now, I read of a discussion that a preacher had with a young man concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. After telling this young man of the life of Jesus and concluding with his death by crucifixion, his subsequent resurrection and ascension, this young man said something to this effect. He said, "I just don't get all this religious stuff. Why all this talk about crosses and death? Religion is all about being good, not about blood sacrifices and executions," he said. This young man was arguing about the message that he was hearing. He just couldn't understand why there was so much emphasis placed on an ancient method of execution. He continued on and he said, "Maybe the Romans killed people on the crosses 2,000 years ago, but what has that got to do with me today? What has that got to do with my life?" You gotta admit, that's a pretty good question. What does the crucifixion of Christ on the cross have to do with my life and your life? Throughout history, men have viewed the cross in many different ways. In ancient times, the cross was a symbol of shame and a terrible death. Crucifixion came as a result of committing a capital crime within the Roman Empire. This method of execution was so terrible and so despised that Roman citizens were exempt from death in that way. And only those who were not fully Roman citizens could be killed upon the cross. As a result, the cross came to represent all that was evil about society in those days, all that was corrupt about the Roman Empire, and all that was despised by man. To die on the cross was to die in humiliation and shame. Now, this is a subject that's been on my mind lately. I think about it often. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The crucifixion, that's what's been on my mind in Paul's synopsis of his preaching in Corinth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We read the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and have it commented on every first day of the week when we gather to partake of the Lord's Supper, just as we did this morning. We do it every first day of the week. There's an easy familiarity with the event. We know what happened, we know the events leading up to it, we know about the crucifixion itself, and the events that followed. And because of our knowledge, it's easy to become callous to the horrors involved in it. But oh, brethren, we need to think about it, we need to pray about it, and we need to weep about it, and we need to thank our Lord for it. As I said earlier, this morning I want to talk to you about the physical aspects of the death of Jesus. what did Jesus physically go through during those hours of torture? First, let's talk about the crucifixion itself. And by that I mean the torture and execution of a person by affixing him to a cross. It appears that historically speaking, the first people to practice crucifixion were the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought this practice back to the Mediterranean world, to Egypt, and to Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians and very rapidly developed a high degree of efficiency and skill at it. And we generally think of what is known as the Latin cross. We think of the cross when we think of the cross today. This is a cross that had the cross beam situated 2 or 3 feet below the top of the upright. You see them quite a few places today, especially around Christmas time. You see them all over town, especially Catholic churches and so on. However, during the time of Jesus, the style of cross most commonly used was shaped like a capital T, like this, with the crossbeam in a notch at the top of the upright. Now, evidence indicates pretty strongly that this was the type of cross which upon which Jesus died, although we do not know that for sure, absolutely. The upright portion of the cross was permanently fixed in the ground at the crucifixion site, and what the condemned man was forced to carry was the cross beam. All pictures that we see of Jesus carrying the whole cross are completely without any historical or biblical proof. In fact, evidence is against such. However, it has been estimated that the cross beam generally weighed about 110 pounds. Something else that is interesting and pertinent to the lesson this morning concerns the placement of the nails. Roman historical accounts indicate that nails were driven between the small bones of the wrist and not through the palms. Even though most of the pictures show that the nails in the palms of the Lord, but actuality, nails driven through the palms would rip out between the fingers when forced to support the weight of the body. This misconception probably comes from the Lord's words to Thomas in John 20 and verse 27, when he said, "Behold my hands." It's my understanding that anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrist as part of the hand. Yet another point is this, very important. Historically, a titus or a small sign on which was written the victim's crime was usually carried at the front of the procession and later nailed to the cross above the head. The sign was on a small staff, and this staff was placed at the top of the cross. I'd like for you, if you would, please, turn your Bibles to John, the 19th chapter. John 19. You remember what was written in John 19, verses 19 through 22? Well, let's read it. Verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The title then read, "Many of the Jews," for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrews and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now it appears that the physical torment of Jesus began in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's look at Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. Now Jesus is in the garden, and the passage says, "And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." There have been many documented cases of this phenomenon known as bloody sweat. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. The process alone has been known to produce physical weakness and can even send the body into shock. Now, after his arrest, our Lord was taken before Annas. Annas had been the high priest, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, and it appears that here the first physical trauma was inflicted upon Jesus. One of the soldiers struck Jesus across the face for his answer to Caiaphas. Additionally, he was mocked, and he was taunted, he was spit upon, he was blindfolded, he was hit in the face by the guards with the palm of their hands. Now, very early in the morning, Jesus was brought before the whole Sanhedrin and condemned. Staying in Luke this time, let's look at chapter 23. Now, here is the scene, brethren. Here is the scene. Jesus is battered and he's bruised. He's exhausted from a sleepless night. He's taken to the judgment hall of Pilate. Luke 23, verses 1 through 11. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were there the more fierce, saying, "He stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Jew, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him. And he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Now, while he was mocked and scorned in the presence of Herod, Jesus apparently suffered no additional physical abuse there. But now he was returned to Pilate. This is the time when Barabbas will be released. Jesus will be scourged and ultimately condemned to die. It is my opinion that when Pilate ordered Jesus scourged, he intended the scourging to be the entire punishment. So this is what happened to Jesus according to what was customarily done by the Romans. He was stripped of his clothing, and his hands were tied to a post in such a way to expose his back and buttocks, stretched taut or firm to the one doing the beating. Again, I just want to make sure you understand. He is like this, tied to a post, bent over like this, so his back is stretched. The Jews now had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 strokes. In order to make certain that the law was always kept, the Pharisees insisted on only 39. But keep in mind now, these were Romans administering the beating. There is no evidence they would have honored the Jewish law in this manner. So we really do not know exactly how many stripes he got. Now, a Roman legionnaire stepped forward with a flagrum, or a whip, in his hand. I have a copy of it down here if you'd like to see it. Now, the flagrum is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached beneath the ends of each. Now, please make sure you understand. Keep in mind what is about to happen to our Lord. Remember how he is stretched taut like this and naked. Over and over and over, this heavy whip is brought down with full force across the shoulders and the back and the legs of Jesus. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it was determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner was near death, the beating stopped. An early church historian by the name of Eusebius describes the reaction of some as they witnessed the aftermath of scourging in his work titled Ecclesiastical History. He said, and I quote, "For those standing around were struck with amazement at seeing them lacerated with scourges to their very blood and arteries," he said, "so that now the flesh concealed in the very inmost part of the body, and listen, and the bowels themselves were exposed to view." That's how bad he was beaten. That's what scourging does to the body, brethren. That's what it does to the body. Our Lord accepted those blows, and his body was ripped open at the post for us. Now, our Lord is untied and he's allowed to slump to the pavement, bathed in his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this poor Jew who they see as claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hands for a scepter. They fashion a crown out of flexible branches covered with long thorns and press it into his head. Again, there must be tremendous bleeding down the brow of Jesus. They continue to mock him and to strike him in his face. They take the stick from his hand and hit him in the head, driving the thorns even deeper. Let's go back to John, the 19th chapter, would you? John chapter 19. Now this time we're going to read verses 4 through 16 of John 19. The passage says, beginning verse 4, "Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. And the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoso maketh himself of a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Now the robe is torn from his back. Is it possible that the wounds had begun to stick to the robe in the body's effort to begin to heal itself? Have you ever had a bandage carelessly torn from a wound? You know how it hurts. Once again, Jesus begins to bleed. Oh, brethren, who can measure the love of God or the depravity of man? who can measure the love of God or the depravity of man? Now, in deference to the Jewish custom, the Romans returned the Lord's garments. The heavy crossbeam is tied to his shoulders and the procession begins. In spite of his efforts to bear under the weight, the abuse already suffered is just too much, and it's apparent that Jesus could not continue. Surely the rough wood of the beam tied to his shoulders must have gouged into the lacerated skin and muscles as he attempted to bear it. So Simon of Cyrene is chosen from the crowd of onlookers to carry the crossbeam the rest of the way to Golgotha. Soon they arrive and the crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, which had a mild analgesic effect, but he refused it. Simon was ordered to place the crossbeam on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against that rough wood. With efficiency, the legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Wasting no time, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but allow some flexibility and movement. Now, this was done in order to prolong the agony and to delay death. The crossbeam is then lifted into place at the top of the upright, and the title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed into place. There's one more step to take. The left foot of Jesus is pressed backward against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down, and a nail is driven through the arch of each, again, with care taken to allow for flexibility. Now, Jesus is crucified. Slowly, his body sags down, putting more weight on the nails in his wrist. Excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms and explodes in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. Our Lord pushes himself upward to avoid his torment. He places his full weight on the nail through his feet. And there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves of the metatarsal bones of the feet. But now, another phenomenon begins to occur. As his arms grow fatigued, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With the cramp comes the inability to push himself upward, hanging by his arms. The pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. What it means is air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be properly exhaled. Thus our Lord struggles to raise himself to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring the life-sustaining oxygen. Jesus makes 7 statements from the cross. What does he say? The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers casting lots for his garments, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To the penitent thief, Jesus says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Looking down at John, the apostle whom he loved, Jesus said, "Behold thy mother." And to the grief-stricken Mary, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And from the 22nd Psalms comes a plaintive cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" After hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down and up and down against that rough timber, then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain deep in the chest slowly fills with fluid and begins to compress the heart. Again, from the 22nd Psalm, this time verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. It's almost over now. Almost. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump the heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp even the smallest amount of air. And Jesus cries out, I thirst. You remember verse 15 of Psalms 22? My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now a sponge is soaked in vinegar is raised to his lips. The body of Jesus is in extremis, or the final hour of his life. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. He knows and he says, it is finished. Now he can die. But with one last surge of strength, Jesus presses the torn and battered feet against that vile nail, straightens his legs, and he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's dead. Our Lord is dead. Now we know that his legs were not broken, and his side was pierced with a lance from which flowed blood and water. This is enough. This is enough. Such, brethren, such was the death experienced by our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. And you know what? He didn't have to die. He didn't have to die. He could have called more than 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000, according to Matthew 26:53. Jesus endured all the pain and agony of the crucifixion. He suffered this even though he was not guilty of any sin. He was condemned to death for blasphemy and nothing else. You know why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. That's why he was crucified. He claimed to be the Son of God. He suffered in our place. His death was an atonement for sin, not the worthy punishment administered by the state to criminals guilty of capital offenses. Christ died for those who mocked and scourged and crucified him, bringing about our justification through his blood from future wrath. Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. I think it'd be good if we read that. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But listen now. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Through his blood, we are saved from future wrath. And we need to remind ourselves of this every day and thank our Lord for it. As we remember what Jesus did and what he went through for us, you know all the things he asked of us? If you love me, keep my commandments. That doesn't seem like a whole lot, does it? If you love me, keep my commandments. Brethren, we need to start thinking more of heaven and less of earth, for heaven is our home. No amount of suffering or pain or disappointment can tarnish heaven's surpassing glory. Paul put it this way. In Romans 8:18, he says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Isn't that beautiful? Now I want you to hear the gentle plea of Jesus. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 11th chapter. Matthew 11, chapter, we'll read verse 28 through 30. Keep this in mind. Jesus never gives up on us. We quit Him, or we give up on Him, but He never gives up on us. He said in verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You may ask, how can this be accomplished? How can He do this? How can He make my yoke easy and my burden light? This can be accomplished only by conversion. And true conversion brings forth four things: a change of mind, a change of will, a change of attitude, and a change of relationships through the followings. First, faith. Motivated by love and desire to do all of God's will changes the mind. The Hebrew writer said, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." After faith comes repentance. Repentance prompted by godly sorrow changes the will. Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Then this confession comes after repentance. Confession of Jesus as the Son of God changes your attitude. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." That's a beautiful statement. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Then after Peter had preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost and had convicted the Jews of killing the Son of God, they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were scared. They were frightened. They didn't know what to do to be saved. It had never been told to them. So maybe probably some of the very ones who just a few weeks earlier hollered, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." Peter, having the privilege of being the first to announce the terms of admission into the kingdom of heaven, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." In a nutshell, the New Testament teaches the purpose of baptism is in order to be saved, Mark 16, 15 and 16. For the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. To wash away sins, Acts 22:16. To put one into Christ, Galatians 3:27. And to save the one baptized, 1 Peter 3:21. So you can see, when you put all these together, baptism does change our relationship. Now this is God's plan of salvation. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, or whether you obey it or not, there'll be no more latter day revelations. This is all. God and Jesus have done all they intend to do. The rest is your choice, heaven or hell. And I think of what Jesus said in Mark 16:16 when giving of the Great Commission. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And it breaks my heart when I think there are over 41 million Baptists in the pulpit right now preaching that baptism is not necessary to salvation. They make a liar out of our Lord Jesus. If it wasn't for the grace of God, not a one of us would have a chance of going to heaven. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians. There may be some here this morning who are living in sin. You have a glorious and wonderful opportunity right now to render your obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus, to be cleansed from the guilt of sin, to be made free and placed on that road that leads to heaven. You may ask, how do you do that? Well, you do that by believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. But you must allow that belief to be Bible faith, and Bible faith is what will cause you to get out of your seat in just a moment. Having to turn in your heart, you're no longer going to live in sin. It will bring you down the aisle and cause you to stand in front of the people this morning and confess your faith in Jesus as the Lord, and will cause you to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will rise from that watery grave a new creature, born again and on that road that leads to heaven. It may be that you've already done that, but you've sinned in a way that others are aware of. You've sinned in a public manner. And having repented to God, a good way to do this is to come forward and let the brethren know that you have repented, and let us pray with you. Listen. May God help us that we never hear those awful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." My friends, if you miss heaven, it's all over. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. Won't you take advantage of this opportunity right now, before we leave this building, and come forward, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized, remission your sins. Or come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you if you've sinned in a public manner. Please stand as we sing. Brother Bill, lead us in our song.